Well, I wonder if you got one earlier on in the year. I suspect they've started coming again, though I haven't had one yet. Win a holiday, says the envelope. Get away from it all. That's the great prize of the great offer. Reader's Digest offer different things, and various other people offer other things. But if you walk around the supermarkets, you find already that there's offers of holidays for taking out insurance and so on and so forth. That's the great prize, the offer of a free, and of course when you dial the number, if you've ever been daft enough to do it, or look up on the website, you find that it's not free at all. Actually, it's very expensive, and they're just knocking a bit off the cost of which is covered by your phone call. But at this time of year, paying for it, not getting it free, is what many people have been doing. Stepping off the world and just getting some time away. It's good to be able to do that. I hope you've had the opportunity to do so, and if not yet, then I hope you'll enjoy it. And if you're not going to at all, well, I trust you have some rest at least. But how would it be if you could step off the world permanently? I don't mean by that go to the moon. I simply mean just kind of relax. How would it be if you could have real relief? People do that, don't they? They follow the example of the 1970 series, The Good Life, and they sell up in central London, and they buy some kind of small holding, and they say they're going to find relief, get out of the rat race, that's what they say, or go to Spain and buy a sheep farm if they have such things in Spain, or that kind of thing. People do that. There's been series about them. Leaving the rat race, as it's commonly known. But even when people do that, they still find, don't they, the hassle and problem of living with a broken world of which they are a part. That is the truth of our existence. We live in a world where things go wrong. And even if things go right, we find that nothing ever quite satisfies. No matter how far people step out of normal society, they still find that everything is decaying, and not least that they are. There is a problem, isn't there? A problem. Now, verse 4 of our passage this morning describes that problem quite clearly for us. It describes the world in which we live as a world which is full of corruption. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The world we live in, says Peter, is corrupted. Not the corruption of fraud, although I'm sure that's true as well. But the corruption in the sense that we would describe a computer file of being corrupted. If those of you not into computers yet, you will be. Those of you not into computers yet will at least have some idea of what I'm talking about if I say that the file has been corrupted. It's almost as though you've got a kind of electronic file, or just imagine a paper one for a moment that's been corrupted. And it's as if somebody's gone in with a kind of hot poker and just stirred it around. And the thing is useless. The information's there, but it's all garbage. And it doesn't work. And that's that kind of corruption that Peter is talking about. The world that we live in is jumbled and useless and destroyed and broken. And there's no sense to it. That's what he means. And you only have to look at the news this week to see that that is true, don't you? And that is a right description of the world we live in, that it is corrupted. The Bible acts as a great mirror for us, both to see ourselves and as we look at the world in the light of what it says. And you see, it reflects the world very well as well. And we must see what Peter says here, that it's been corrupted by evil desires. It's been corrupted by evil. The brokenness is caused by the desire for that which is evil. That is, the desire for what should not be wanted. And before each of us kind of gets on our moral high horse, or some of us at least, I guess, will get on our moral high horse and say, well, hang on, what's that quite got to do with me? Just stop for a moment and take an honest look at yourself, as I will, in this mirror that we call the Bible. Just see how we get included. Evil is defined in our culture as lots of different things. Some people would say that it is evil to use non-CFC friendly aerosols. It may be antisocial, perhaps. It may be long-term damaging. But it isn't what the Bible would call evil. Evil is not defined by the majority view. or even the politician's view. Evil in the Bible is defined as that which is contrary to God and his declared will. He's the one that made the world, the Bible says, in the first place. However you believe he did that, the Bible is quite clear that he did that. And having made the world in the first place, so he owns it. And so he has the right to decide what is right and what is wrong. And every time we desire that which God defines as wrong, we desire, that is, we want what the Bible calls evil. You saw it right in the very opening chapters of the Bible, didn't you? God said to Adam and Eve in that beautiful Garden of Eden, you can have anything you like, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will die. And the story goes, the account goes, that he took the fruit at the instigation of the devil and saw that it was good, and she ate it. She desired that which she should not have desired. Not that the fruit was evil, but her desire was evil because it was contrary to what God has said. So you and I are jealous of something somebody else has got. And that jealousy is evil. You or I desire another man's wife or another man's husband, another woman's husband. And that desire is evil. We want that which is centered on ourselves without reference to our Maker, and that is evil. And we want land or power or position or prestige. And in so doing, we excuse valid, healthy ambition with that which is self-seeking. And the world in which we live is a little more corrupted than it was before we did it. And there are huge examples of that. And you see it going on in Lebanon right now with all that's going on there. And I don't know the whys and wherefores and rights and wrongs of it. You see it going on families, and we see it going on in our own heart, don't we? We desire that which is contrary to God. And when God made the world, he made it perfect, and it's been spoiled by our desire for that which he says is wrong. So there is the problem, and no matter who you are or what your circumstances, the problem of the corruption, the brokenness, the messed upness is a reality for us, and we need some help. Which is actually why Peter has written this letter, because he's writing to Christians in a world that is broken and a world which they too much reflect. I'm not suggesting that we too much reflect it any more than any other church. I'm simply saying that it has application to us. He wrote his second letter then to encourage us in the task of leaving behind the corruption and evil desires that we and his readers knew only too well, and to step off the world in a real way, not in an artificial way. That means we have to go back. So we're going to look today, as I've said already, at the first part of this letter, and encourage one another, both this morning and this evening, during this holiday season, to leave behind the corruption and the evil desires. And if you're a Christian, you've been given that opportunity. If you're not a Christian, you have that opportunity to do just that. That's the problem. Let's look together at the solution. And the first solution that Peter writes as he introduces the letter in verse 1 is a precious faith. Let's read it together. Simon Peter, he says, they always started with their name. They didn't have the irritating habit of writing at the bottom who they were. They always started with it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. It's quite something, isn't it, for Peter to introduce himself in the way that he has. Because he's happy to introduce himself as a servant. I guess most of us would not be keen on doing that in the first instance. In fact, he hasn't just described himself as a servant. Actually, the word means slave. I am a bond slave, a slave. My name is Simon Peter, and I am a slave. That would not be the normal way to introduce yourself if you wanted people to listen to you, would it? But also he says he is an apostle, that is, a messenger. Why should we listen? Because, says Peter, he is a slave and a servant, a messenger of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And he's very happy to be so. And it may not sound like much of a role if you're proud of your self-centeredness. We live in a world where self-assertiveness comes first, and we want to be in charge ourselves all the time, don't we? And to put ourselves first and to be independent and to be our own boss and so on. But actually, if you delight in dependence on Jesus, then to be described as his slave and his messenger is great news. What is more, as I've said, we should listen because he writes as an apostle, that is, one who is sent. But as he does so, he doesn't write with any sense of superiority. Look how he pictures it. If the Queen's equerry were to write you a letter, my guess is that he would write with some sense of superiority. He would write to you, "Dear Mr. or dear Mrs. or dear Miss or whatever it was, da 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 da. Her Majesty has asked me to write to you, da 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 da." And you get that sense of here is somebody other because they serve somebody special. Peter certainly wants us to get the news that he serves somebody special, but there's no superiority because of what he says. To those, this is who I'm addressing it to, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says to them that it is by grace they have been saved through faith, and that not from themselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Peter is writing to those who have been given faith. If you are a Christian this morning, then you're not a Christian because you've drummed up in yourself enough capacity to believe in Jesus. You're a Christian because God, in his gracious goodness to you, has given you that opportunity and that ability to believe, that trust. Faith is a gift. To those, he says, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, have received a faith as precious as ours. And he can give, Jesus can give that faith because, Peter says, of his righteousness. That is, in this case, righteousness, justice, his rightness. Turn with me, for example, to Romans and chapter 3, and you'll see the point that he wants to make. Or that he's making. Page 795. Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, says there is no difference. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, everyone, Jew and Gentile, religious and not so, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, that is, made right with God, freely by his grace, through the redemption, through the buying back that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. And through faith in his blood, he did it to demonstrate his justice. He did it, that means, to demonstrate his rightness. His righteousness is the same word. He did it to demonstrate what a just God he is. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to demonstrate just what his rightness, his justice, his righteousness is like. So when Peter writes to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, he's writing and saying, listen, it's because of Jesus' rightness in dying for you. His justice, in his justice, in his rightness, in what he's like, he has given you this faith and bought you with his own blood. We should take notice, because he writes to those of us who, because of his just action, Jesus' righteousness, because of his justice, have been able to receive a faith as precious, that is, as valuable and as honorable as Peter has. He doesn't write with a sense of superiority, because he says it's due to Jesus that he can be right at all. The very first step in stepping out of a broken world and of our own brokenness is to be one of those who receives that faith, who can be included in this letter. If you're not somebody who has received that faith that Jesus bought for you on the cross with his own blood, if you don't trust him and don't know what it is about, then the rest of what Peter has written will not make any sense to you. Because actually, it's not been written to you. It doesn't mean you shouldn't read it. I hope you do. But you'll find that you're stymied on the first step because you're not one of those who have received a faith as precious as his. But you could be. And that's the great news. Everything else depends on that step. If you have trusted him, if you've received that faith, then everything else here is written for you. And if you haven't, then I have to say to you that Jesus has died so that you can be forgiven. Why don't you trust him? Please trust him. And if you've done that, if you've received that precious faith, then he prays in the pages of this letter for grace and peace to you. How can we gain grace, meaning God's gracious help? And how can we gain peace, meaning wholeness of life that he can bring? Well, it's firstly by receiving that faith, and secondly by knowing Jesus. Verse 2, he says it to us. Grace and peace, that's what he's praying for them, be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It sounds simple, doesn't it? Can it really mean what it says? That you and I may know grace and peace in abundance. That is, lots and lots of God's help, his grace in our lives. And lots of peace, God's wholeness, the sense of being complete and together, and simply by knowing him. But that is what it means. You know, we talk in business, don't we, and deride the world that seems to be that it's not what you know, but who is the way to get on. And it doesn't seem very fair. But actually, in a spiritual sense, that is likewise true. It's not what you know, but who. The great difference between the sometimes fraudulent way the world does it and the wonderful way that the Bible describes it is that the word of the Lord can be known openly. Indeed, the very act of what we're doing this morning demonstrates a God who is there and can be known. And the way to get on in life, true life, is not what you know, but who. Knowing Jesus. People gain advantage from who they know, don't they? Sometimes they gain security from having such backing. When it comes to God, knowing him means you have his grace, his help, his goodness, his influence, his support in your life. And knowing him means you face the world with his peace, the sense of completeness, of the presence of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." How can we know grace and peace? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. The more you know Jesus, the more you will know grace and peace. Do you see how we're stepping off the world? What a difference. But that isn't all of it, says Peter, for we have still more. We have available to us his divine power. Verse 3, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The divine power of God is something that Peter has already mentioned in his first letter. If you just flick back two pages in your Bible and look at his first letter in chapter 1, then you'll see there in verse 3 something wonderful. He writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power," there it is, "until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the power of God that keeps his promises. That's what he does. This Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that this is the same power that made and sustains the universe. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same power that keeps the world turning, the sun shining, the stars in place, and he calls them each by name. We had the most wonderful experience the other night as we were coming back from holiday. We left in the middle of the night for some daft reason, I don't know now, looking back. But my three-year-old rushed out, and the first time he's ever seen the dark and been conscious of it, he rushed outside, looked up, rushed back in and said, "Mummy, there's stars!" And you know what? He's right. There's stars. And my God and Savior, the God of the Bible, calls each one of those by name, even the ones I can't see. And it's that power, says Peter, that has given you and me, if we have this faith, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. That sounds quite revolutionary, doesn't it? How could it be possible for us to have everything we need for life and godliness? Is it God's power that provides the electricity to cook to run the kettle for me to make a cup of tea for myself? Well, the answer ultimately, of course, is yes. But look at it another way. It rather depends on how you define life, doesn't it? You see, if all life means is getting up in the morning to go to work to buy the food to come home to eat, to get up in the morning to go to work to buy the food to come home to eat, and it's kind of that mundane routine, and sure, it's interspersed by major events, maybe relationships or marriage or birth and so on and so forth. Actually, if that's all there is to life, just a kind of simple, aggravated routine, disrupted occasionally by holidays and so on, but basically the same, then really, really, if that's all there is to life, we're not much better off than the animals, are we? Indeed, in some cases, much worse off than some animals I know. Now, He has given us all we need for life, meaning real life. Sure, that certainly includes survival. But it's a life that has the knowledge of Him. It's a life that can be lived with grace and peace, as Peter has prayed for them, to live today and to face tomorrow. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." His divine power is available for you and me to have life and godliness. That is a life lived with full reference to God. And it's a life that Jesus was the perfect example of. And this power has given us everything we need for life and everything we need to know Jesus as we know Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. And being very explicit, it means that we can be made like Jesus. Remember, we're looking at how we can step off the world permanently. One, by receiving faith. Two, by knowing Him. Three, by His goodness and grace to us. And it means we can be made like Jesus. Verse 4, look at it with me. Through these, says Peter, that is through Jesus' glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Those who have received this precious faith may know Him and have grace and peace and benefit from His divine power, giving us everything we need for life, and be made more like Him. Verse 4 is quite alarming when you read it for the first time. That we may participate in the divine nature. That must make you do a double take, doesn't it? How can it be possible to participate in the divine nature? In other words, we can somehow be included in what God is like. You know, historically, some sects have taken that to imply some kind of what theologians call pantheism. They've extended it. Pantheism is this terrible heresy that God is everywhere and is in everything. It's New Age theology by kind of just another name. You know, in the New Age shops with the crystals and so on that you see, there's a big one, I'm sad to say, somewhere down on the A4. There was last time I passed it, this side of Marlborough. People go in and they believe that kind of God is everywhere, kind of rubbish. Yeah, Well, God is everywhere, but you can't argue that He is everything, that the table is just as much God and as you and I are, as much as the God of the Bible is. That's the theory, that's pantheism. People have taken this verse to justify a belief that means that somehow, because we can participate in the divine nature, we can somehow be God. It's the old lie of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And actually, if it meant that, and it can't mean that, it would be inconsistent with the rest of what Peter's written, let alone the rest of the Bible. Now, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's being deliberately provocative. And I hope if you're already asleep that you've just been woken up by the thought. Writing to a world much like our own that was full of notions of spirituality, as ours is, but without notions of God, as ours is, Peter wants them to participate in the divine nature. And to know what that means. That's how you step off the world and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You participate in the divine nature. In his first letter, he quite deliberately described being united with Jesus. He wrote to people in 1 Peter chapter 4 and said, you rejoice that you participate, you take part in, you are active in, you're included in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. It's the same point that Paul makes when he writes to the Philippians. He says to them, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. And he goes on from there. What Peter's saying here is that the way we step off the world and find real peace and real joy and reality of life and the goodness of God is we find out what He's like, and our faith drives us to know Him better, to identify so closely with Jesus that it is, as it were, that we're united with Him, participating, as he provocatively puts it, in the divine nature. Knowing what it is to know Jesus all the time. In every aspect of our lives and in everything that we do. That is great news, that is available for us. The solution to the problem is to receive faith, to know Him, to have His divine power at work in our lives so that we can be made more like Jesus. That's the solution. And the great news, therefore, of the New Testament is not some kind of vague religious formula which makes you a better person. It's the reality of knowing Jesus and becoming a member of His kingdom. If you're a Christian this morning, then the great news is that you can participate with all the rest of us in an experience of God that isn't just left for Sunday, but which is something which we can know all the time, every morning, every night, every day, of knowing what it is to have Him at work in us. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then you have not escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And you cannot escape it until you receive the rescue that Jesus came to buy by His death. And that is so sad, because you're so missing out now, and when you die you will miss out permanently by being condemned to hell. And that is so unnecessary, because Jesus has done everything to rescue you and me.